Good morning. What does it take for God to get your attention? Just think about that for a moment. What does it take for God to get your attention? Did you think about God in your life this morning? I know from personal experience, it's easy to get up and go to church on a Sunday morning and not think much more beyond that. If we're being lackadaisical from my perspective in my own life, I know that's in those times of me being lazy spiritually, that I can get up and go to church and I don't stop to think about what I'm really doing there. The last time you were discouraged or disappointed, or maybe you find yourself there this morning, do you think about God in those moments? It's easy for me to think about God and to be thankful when God just came through for me, when things are going well. But how aware are you of God in your life? Do we look for Him in our daily lives? I want to invite you to take a sort of a personal God awareness test with me this morning. I want to look at three aspects of God awareness, and I want to look at some people from Scripture that I think exemplify them for us. You may find yourself relating to all of them, but probably at least one of them. The three levels of God awareness that I'd like to look at this morning are immediate, delayed, and no God awareness. None at all. Continue to ask yourself that question. What does it take for God to get my attention? I want to begin by looking at the life of Job. You can turn to Job chapter 1 if you care to. Job was a good man, a godly man, a man of incredible character. And I'm not going to get into all the details to set the stage to look at them just for a little bit here at the life of Job. But I invite you to kind of try to picture what Job's life might have been like, must have been like. Job chapter 1, verse 1, reads this way from the New Living. There was once a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. Job, as we know, we're probably all familiar with the story. He was wealthy. The scripture says that he was the most wealthy man in the East. God had blessed him richly. He had a large family, whom he loved very much. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we read that when the times of feasting came around, some of his sons would invite their sisters to their houses, and they would have their feasting together. And he was so concerned for his children that after every feast, he would be praying for each one of his children in particular, in case they had, unknowns to them, broken one of the laws of God. He cared about his family. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of position, a man with some clout in the community. I want to pick up reading in verse 6, and I'm going to read and then we'll come back and look at it a little deeper. Verse 6 of chapter 1, I'm reading from the New King James this morning. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I'm going to stop reading there. We're familiar, I believe, with the story. But I'm going to be reading little bits and snatches of it this morning just to refresh our memories. Satan comes and asks permission to tempt God in essence and says, look, get rid of his stuff and he's going to curse you to your face. Just take it from him. You've blessed him so much, what do you expect? And God says, fine, go ahead and take his stuff, just don't touch him. And we know what happened. One after the other, the messengers came in. He lost his children. He didn't lose his wife, but he lost his children. He lost his herds, which was his wealth. And one after the other, he lost everything. And Job's response boggles my mind. In Job chapter 1, skipping down to verse 20. I'm going to read verses 20 and 22. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Satan had that one wrong. That is an incredible testimony to how Job was living his life. Yeah, he had a lot of things, and that it might be easy for him to be making those choices, but it was all taken away in an instant, or in a few hours, possibly. And look at his response. He still says, God, they were all yours. You gave them. You can take them away if you choose. That's a hard place for me to be. Put yourself in Job's shoes this morning. If God took everything that you had, save your health, where would you find yourself? Job was immediately aware of God in his life. He didn't become incredibly discouraged and run to, you name what we as people can run to. He didn't run to the local bar and get drunk. He didn't go find drugs or whatever else we might turn to as people. He didn't do that. He said, God, you gave, you took away. He was aware of God in his life. He didn't hesitate or question. He didn't say, God, you can't do this. How's this fair? He worshiped God. And he praised God. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. The God who had just chosen to take all his stuff. But he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. He still trusted God to know best. I want to pick up reading a few more verses in Job chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 6. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Did you ever stop and wonder how often that happens? I get incredibly curious in reading this passage to wonder how often that happens. Does God still call them all in front of him? And I wonder what that looks like. Just a curious side note from me. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. And we know how the story continues, that Job had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, became completely and utterly miserable. Even his wife said to him, curse God and die. your life is no longer worth living. Just throw in the towel. Give it up. How can this be worth it? Look what he's done to you. And in verses 9 and 10, we see Job's response. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He again recognized God at work. He didn't blame all the circumstances around him or his enemies, if he had some, and I'm assuming he did. He didn't blame them and say, "They're coming to get the best of me. Somebody's cast a curse on me." He didn't go down those roads that we know of. He just said, "But God chose to do this. And because God is doing it, I'm going to accept it." Job is an example of immediate God awareness. I'd like to change now and look at delayed God awareness. And I'd like to look for a little bit at the life of Balaam. We're probably familiar with the story of Balaam in the Bible. He's actually mentioned more times in Scripture than I realized. His name comes up in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And Balaam was not a man of the godly character that Job was. He was a man who was known to do anything for money. In his mind, the end justified the means, whatever it took to get that money that he wanted. I'm going to read a verse from Jude. Jude verse 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Balaam was a man who was out for profit. He was a prophet. He was someone who prophesied for whoever needed, whatever God and whoever wanted him to speak, he would speak so long as there was money involved. That's a rough nutshell around Balaam. Growing up, I had a different picture of Balaam. I didn't realize that he was a man of so little character. But he was not an upstanding man. Revelation 2, verse 14 also references Balaam. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." It is believed that Balaam, by the way he lived his life, encouraged the children of Israel, and through his example, the king, to live lives that were far outside of what God wanted for them. He accepted any of the gods, and he involved, I don't know what the details were, but some form of sexual immorality. He allowed it and encouraged it in some cases. I don't know if that involved the idol worship. I'm not sure of all the details, but it's referenced in Scripture that was the kind of man that he was. I'm going to turn back to Numbers, chapter 31, verses 15 and 16. "And Moses said to them, 'Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord.'" Balaam was out sowing discord and sowing seeds that were growing up plants, if you will, that were against God. He was living his life in a way that did not honor God. He was a false prophet for hire in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." That's a bit of a picture of Balaam. And we know the story of in Numbers chapter 22. I'm not going to read it all for lack of time this morning. But we're familiar with that story where the children of Israel were coming into the land and were destroying the nations as God had commanded them. And the Israelites, as they were advancing, they had taken out the Amorites and others. They had destroyed them totally. And Balak, king of the Moabites, is scared. He sees what's coming. And he calls for Balaam. He says, I need somebody to come and to curse these people. I need to get the gods involved. And he says to Balaam, he says, they're bigger than I am. They're stronger than we are. We can't handle their forces. I need you to come curse them. That's the Moabitess king, Balak, calling for a curse on the children of Israel. And he actually comes to Balaam and says, he sends a entourage of people to make a request of Balaam. Come help us. Come curse these people. We know you do this type of thing, blessing or cursing. Come help us. Balaam says, stay the night. I'm going to ask God tonight if I should go. And from the kind of life that he was living, I just shake my head and wonder, why was God using this guy? I can't question God's ways, but God still used him. That night he spoke with God, and God spoke to him and said, don't go. You cannot curse these people because I have blessed them. So the next morning, Balaam got up, and he says to the people that King Balak had sent, he said, I can't go. Go back home. I cannot do this thing. God has blessed these people, and I cannot curse them. So they went back to the king, and the king says, no, you guys don't understand. He has to come. And he sent some noblemen, some people with clout, with a title attached to their name, and made a lucrative offer. He sent a lot of gifts. And again, Balaam responded the same way. He said, you guys know I said I can't go, but I'll ask him. I'll ask him again. So he had them spend the night again. And again he asked God, God, shall I go or shall I not? And God told him to go. He said, they're here the second time. If they're asking you again, go with them. He doesn't say go curse them. He says go with them. In verse 22 of Numbers chapter 22, it says that he went with them, but that it made God angry. God told him he can go, but the fact that he had to come back, God had given his answer. And he came back and asked again, and he said, fine, go with him. But it made God mad that he went against what he knew God wanted. He was to bless. He had blessed his people, and again, Balak came back after he had an exact word from God, don't go, and said, shall I go with them? So God said, go with them. But verse 22 states, let me just read it. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And I'm going to pick up and read part of the story here in just a minute. But God said, fine, go. But he set an angel of the Lord in his way. And if he had kept going, if the donkey hadn't stopped, Balaam would have lost his life. And I believe that was God's anger. God already told him, you are not to go. And when he kept demanding, he said, go. But there was going to be consequences. So we have an angel of the Lord with a flaming sword standing in the way. He's invisible. Balaam has no idea he's there. And as they advance down the road, the donkey sees the angel, and he runs off the road into a field and stops. And Balaam gets irritated, and he starts trying to convince his donkey that he needs to keep going. Gets him back on the road, and this time the donkey runs into a wall and pinches his leg. And Balaam curses at his donkey. He's hitting his donkey. And finally, the donkey lays down in the middle of the road. He won't go. He just lays down. And that's where I would like to begin reading in verse 28 of Numbers chapter 22. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden? Ever since I became yours to this day, was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. Delayed recognition. He was unable to see. And I believe it was because of how he was living his life. He was unable to see that God had already given his answer and that God allowed him to go. But it was still against God's wishes. God was not going to let the children of Israel be cursed. He had said, "You may not curse them." And Balaam failed to realize that. And it took a miraculous event for him to be able to understand and for him to be able to see it. And then he fell flat on his face before a God that he was afraid of, before a God that was so just and terrible that he fell flat on his face. Another example I want to touch on very briefly of delayed God awareness is in Exodus chapter 3. Very familiar story of Moses and the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, I'm going to read the first six verses. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Moses didn't recognize this miraculous event as God. I think he recognized it a lot more quickly than Balaam might have. And again, I believe it reflects the way they were living their lives. I wonder, and I have no way of knowing, but I wonder what would have happened if this instance that Moses encountered, the burning bush, if that could have happened to Job. I wonder if Job would have fallen on his face immediately, not daring to go closer because he saw God at work. I don't know. God comes to each of us in different ways. But Moses did recognize God, but it took him a little. He recognized the voice of God. When God spoke to him, he knew. That speaks well for him. That's delayed God awareness. There's immediate God awareness, delayed God awareness, and then no God awareness. I'd like to look very briefly at the life of Jezebel. I want to give just a brief overview of her life. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31 tells us that Ahab, king of Israel, married her. She was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. He married her, brought her back to Israel, and allowed her to keep worshiping her God, even built altars for her God, Baal. We know from the story as it continues in 1 Kings that she suppressed the worship of the Lord. She even went so far as to try to kill all of God's prophets. She was a vocal enemy of God and a very vocal supporter and worshiper of Baal. I'm not going to read the story this morning, but it begins in 1 Kings chapter 16 and continues on through parts of it even into 2 Kings. In 1 Kings 18, verse 19, it says that she fed the 800 prophets of Baal at her table. She took care of seeing that they were fed, probably housed and clothed. It was as if she was, it was her personal project, Baal worship in Israel. She threatened and tried to take Elijah's life. She demanded that his life be given because he had taken the reign from their country. She plotted the death of Naboth and took his vineyard and gave it to her pouting husband, King Ahab. We probably, all of you, are familiar with that story, how they killed Naboth and had his vineyard given to the king. That was her planning. That was Jezebel. What I'd like to look at briefly is the opportunities that Jezebel had to change. She was living in a time when the majority of Israel was involved in some form of idol worship. God's prophets were seemingly few and far between. But yet she was given opportunity to change. She failed to take them. The first and most obvious one, I think, is Mount Carmel. The big showdown, is God for real or is he not? And all of her prophets, Baal's prophets, went on for days trying to get Baal to set fire to their sacrifice on the altar. And then when Elijah prayed and showed God's incredible power and that God answers prayers and that he is for real, she did not change. I'd like to read 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 27 through 29. 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29. And so it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. The destruction of his house, of his throne, had just been prophesied, and Ahab repented. God, I've messed up. And he started worshiping God. And again, Jezebel did not change. This was her husband. She would have been witnessing this transformation happening in his life. And yet she did not change. Jezebel also saw her husband Ahab. She saw his death prophesied. And then she saw it fulfilled. I'm not going to read those verses. In verse 20, 1 Kings 21:19, it was prophesied. And in chapter 22, verse 38, it was fulfilled. Again, displaying God's power. And the fact that God means what he says. And he's going to do what he says. And again, she refused to acknowledge God at work in her life. There was no God awareness in Jezebel. Everything was defiance. Totally defiant of God. And I pray that none of us are at that point this morning. I don't believe that we are. But I ask you again, what is your personal level of God awareness? What does it take for God to get your attention? To get Tim's attention? To get my attention? I'd like to go back and look briefly at the life of Job. We looked at him already, but what was it about Job? What was it about his life and the way he lived his life that allowed him to, in the face of incredible difficulty, say, God, you're behind this. And if you're doing it, then I'm okay with it. What was it about him that allowed that to happen? What was it about Balaam that kept that from happening for him? Or Jezebel, who refused to recognize God as powerful at all? Back to Job. Job was a normal human being. He was a landowner. He was an incredibly wealthy one. He was a judge. He was a man with position. He was respected. He was incredibly religious. I already mentioned how he prayed for his family. He got up early every day to pray and to meet with God. Verse 3 says that he was the greatest of the people in the East, the most wealthy, the most powerful. And Satan recognized that when he came to God. He said, you've blessed this guy beyond measure. You've given him everything that a man could want. Of course he's going to worship you. But when that was all taken away, what was it about Job that caused him to recognize and to say, wow, God, this is you. And you're allowed to do it. I don't like it, but I'm okay with it. I believe the first thing that jumps at me is the fact that Scripture says he was blameless. He lived a life of complete integrity. Didn't matter who was watching. Didn't matter who he was with. Didn't matter what he was doing. He lived his life above board and with complete integrity. Even more important, and I think this is how he could live out of integrity, he feared and reverenced God on a daily basis. God mattered to him. He didn't serve a God who he only cared about talking to when he needed help. He wasn't serving a God who was simply up on a shelf, ready to pull down if he felt like he needed a blessing or if he needed bailed out. He served a God who he believed in with conviction in good times and bad. He reverenced and feared and respected God. The third point I'd like to make is that he hated and stayed away from evil. He ran from evil. And we all know this morning that this world and all that it has to offer can look appealing at times. Job hated evil. If God hated it, he hated it. How much do we hate the world that we see all around us? How much do I hate it? And if I find myself drawn to it, why is that? Job made his relationship with God priority number one in his life. I believe that he did. He rose early every day. God was what mattered. He had God, and then he had a life. He didn't have a life and tried to fit God into it. How is it for us this morning? If I'm honest, it's awfully easy for me to say, I have a life, and this is where God fits into it. And in studying this, God convicted me of that. There's ways that I tend to do that, to say, I have a life, and this is the parts of my life that God fits into. That's not what God wants for us. That's not what God wanted for Job, and that's not what Job gave him. Job had God, and God blessed him with a life. Job didn't allow his wealth and his status to take his focus off of God. He had everything a man could desire. And that was all secondary to him. He was still focused on God. I think it all comes back to that relationship. That was his priority, and nothing was going to distract him. Came across this anonymous quote, God is always trying to give good things to us, but our hands are too full to receive them. And I think that goes back to the question I asked earlier, do we have a life and then God, Or do we have a God and then a life? I believe Job was looking for and anticipating where God was going to work in his life next. It wasn't a question of, can God do it? It was a question of, God, I know you can, but where are you going to work next? And I think he was looking for him. And then when apparent calamity struck, it was calamity. He lost everything. I mean, to lose a family and all your possessions in one day, and then shortly thereafter to be struck with a loss of health in a major way, that's major. That's enough to rock anyone's world. But yet, even though God removed his life, he still had his God. Alex Haley, author of the book Roots, had an unusual picture hanging on his office wall. It was a picture of a turtle on top of a fence post. When asked, why is it there? Alex Haley answered, every time I write something significant, every time I read my words and think that they are wonderful and begin to feel proud of myself, I look at that turtle on top of the fence post and remember that he didn't get there on his own. He had help. I think Job was keenly aware that everything he had help. He knew that even though he may have been looking down on all the world, all the physical world around him, from a wealth and prosperity perspective, he knew that God had given it to him. God had placed him on that fence post. He knew, and he didn't lose sight of it. What about us? What about us here this morning? As you think about God and how you go about your life, do you recognize God's hand in your life immediately? Is there delay? Or do you not recognize him at all? And in Jezebel's case, do you flatly refuse to recognize God? What does it take for God to get your attention? Sometimes God has to put those talking donkeys and those burning bushes in our path, something big, to get our attention. And it reminds us that, hey, God is what it's all about. I don't want you to leave here this morning beating yourself up. If you find yourself, as you think about your own personal life, if you find yourself being a person of delayed God awareness, I think all of us are at times. I don't want to see you leaving here beating yourself up because of that. But if there's room for improvement, we can always improve and become more prompt in our awareness of God, more prompt in our response. What has God been saying to you that you have been unaware of in your own life because you weren't looking, because you were just going through life? What has God been trying to say to you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being a God who is bigger than I can even begin to imagine. Father, thank you that even though I can't wrap my mind around you, you still sent Jesus to die for me and for each of us, for every person in the world. Father, as we go from here this morning, I pray that you could touch each one of our hearts in such a way that when we leave here, we'll be thinking, and as we go through this coming week, reflecting on what you're doing in our lives and what you want from us as people, and that we could be looking for ways to serve you and to see you at work around us and through us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.